Who could ever? I'll never forget the day I woke up and I realized that my life is not in my control. Isn't that a weird day when you wake up and you realize that, hey, wait a minute. My life really isn't in my control. Oh, we may have a few sayings or a say in a few decisions, such as, like, you know, who we want to marry or what kind of occupation we want to follow, or certain things like that. But when it comes down to it, there's so many things at work in life. There's so many random external forces that you find out you're not in control of your life. Have you ever looked at your life today and said 2 years ago, how did I get here? What happened? I didn't know I was going to be here. 2 years ago, Kim and I had no clue that we would be here in El Paso as pastor of a church. We had no idea. And as we look back and we see God's hand in it, we realize that it's God who did it. It was nothing that we really did. We just happened to be used by Him as this church began. Our life is really out of our control. And we're going to find that out this morning more realistically as we look into Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, we are given the opportunity to peer into the invisible world, the unseen world, the angelic realm. And we're also we're going to get a chance to look into what's going on in the heavenlies. Things that are way outside of our control, folks. Things that God is doing. We're going to see a vision of Jesus Christ this morning and some insight into the activity of the angelic realm. Things that are out of our control. One of the things you're going to find out as we study this morning is that we as human beings are very frail and very dependent on God. We are weak. Now, I know that we like to think we're pretty smart. And we like to think that we're pretty strong and that we got a lot going for us. But Daniel is going to find out that in comparison to God, in comparison to God's sovereign plan, in comparison to what's going on in the heavenlies, we are frail. We are weak. We are totally, completely dependent upon the Lord. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 10 as we head in that direction this morning. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Believe it or not, we're coming to the end of the book of Daniel. And the last three chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12, constitute a final vision that is given to Daniel. It's a final vision with very, very in-depth, detailed, prophetic characteristics. In fact, the prophecy that follows this last vision is so detailed, it's amazing. And we're going to look at some of these details next week. But this vision carries all the way through to the end of the book of Daniel. In chapter 10, all we have is a long introduction, a long preamble to this last final vision that is recorded as given to Daniel. Since this is an introduction, we're going to notice that some supernatural visitors show up to Daniel in order to make this vision known. And also we notice in Daniel chapter 10 that we've given the setting of this vision as well. It says in verse 1 that this took place in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel. The third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, would be right around 536 B.C. Chronologically, in the life of Daniel, this is the last date mentioned in the entire book. This event takes place after all events that we covered in the first six chapters of Daniel. Daniel is at the end of his life. This is probably 72 years after he was deported to Babylon, as was recorded in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is between the ages of 80 and 90 years old. He's an older man now. He's towards the end of his life. This is a final vision given to him, or at least the final vision that we have recorded in Scripture. One of the events that took place before this vision was given to Daniel is recorded in the book of Ezra. You don't need to turn there. What's interesting is that in Ezra, it says in the first year of Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to go back to their land. So for 2 years now, the first return of the Jews has happened. They're back in their land. They're under Zerubbabel as their leader. Funny name, Zerubbabel. They follow Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem, and their task is to rebuild the temple. They've been there a couple years now. Daniel has remained in Babylon. Now, he's been hassled a little bit for this by certain scholars. If he's so spiritual, why didn't he go back to the land with his brothers and sisters? Well, I think there's some good answers to that. He's an old man. He's between 80 and 90 years old. That's a pretty long journey. They didn't have trains or planes back then. It would have been a healthy walk. Also, it may have been that he was a high-ranking official still. We know he was a high-ranking official. And that the king, Cyrus, did not allow him to return. God was still using him, no doubt, in the land of Babylon. So he remains in Babylon. Yet many of his brothers have already returned to Jerusalem. He summarizes the vision by saying in verse 1, the message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. The message was true. Of course it was true. God gave it to him. God doesn't give false messages. It was a true message. And it says that the appointed time was long. In summing up the vision that will follow, it has to do with the idea that it's more of a conflict. Not that the message was just long, it was also involved a conflict, you would read in the original Hebrew, that it was a time of great conflict, which we're going to consider. Third year of Cyrus. Where is he? He's just on the outskirts of Babylon on the Tigris River. It says in verse 4, now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was beside by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. Daniel is on the Tigris River when he's going to receive this vision. The Tigris River is about 30 miles north of Babylon, which would make it about 30 miles north of that great river Euphrates. The Euphrates and the Tigris River would eventually join together and dump into the Persian Gulf. That's kind of where he is geographically. I mention this because he really is physically at the Tigris River at this point. You remember in Daniel chapter 8, he had a vision in Babylon, but was transported in his vision to a city of Susa. Well, here he's actually at this river called Tigris. The condition of Daniel, notice, is that he's in a time of fasting and mourning before he gets this vision. It says in verse 2, In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 whole weeks, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of that great river, he has that vision. Daniel has been partially fasting for 3 weeks. It says he's not partaking of pleasant food, or of meat, or of wine. Now this doesn't mean he was fully fasting, he was just denying himself some of the more luxurious or delicacies of the kingdom that he might have. He's in a state of fasting. He's denying himself of worldly pleasure at this point. And he's fasting, I believe, because he's mourning. Now, why would Daniel be mourning for 3 weeks? Well, there's speculation as to why he's mourning. One idea, which I happen to go along with, is the idea that, you remember, the captives have come back to the land of Jerusalem. Yet the book of Ezra tells us that they went through great struggles. The enemies tried to stop their work. And perhaps Daniel has gotten word of that, that it's not going so well for his brothers and sisters in the land of Jerusalem. And therefore he's mourning and he enters into a time of fasting. That may be. Whatever the case, he is in the absolute perfect state to receive a revelation from God. He's fasting. He's humble before the Lord, anticipating a vision, I believe. You know, oftentimes, God may call us to fast or to deny ourselves of worldly luxuries or delicacies for a time. There may be a decision that you need to make. It may be that God would cause you to fast and to really seek His face on the matter. Fasting tends to get you in a state where you're ready to receive. It's a commitment to the Lord saying, look, I'm abstaining from stuff for a while that I might hear from you. Daniel is in a ready state. And boy, look at the vision he receives. Supernatural visitors. This man. In verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is not an ordinary man. You get the drift here? This is not just an ordinary man that Daniel's observing. It says he has white linen. He's dressed in white linen garments. That is always what heavenly messengers wear in the Bible. In fact, it would refer to probably the fine white linen which characterized the garments of the priests. It would almost seem to glow. You remember even the angels at the empty tomb were dressed in white garments. It's indicative of a heavenly messenger, brilliant garments of white linen. His girdle or his belt that's wrapped around him, it says, is of the gold of Uphaz. Not many people understand what that means, but let it be known that this... Most people believe that this is referring to the best gold. The best gold you can get is around this person's waist, holding in his white linens. It says his body is like beryl. Septuagint translates that chrysolite. There are other scholars that think that it's referring to a jewel called the topaz. This jewel would be transparent in nature. Transparent, allowing a brilliance to be reflected through it. The body of this man is like beryl. It's transparent. It's reflecting all the light and glory of the rest of this vision. When he looked at the face of this man, he saw lightning. Can you imagine? A face lit up with lightning. We've seen some serious lightning in his parts over the last few evenings. A face with the brilliance of lightning. Eyes like great burning torches, it says. And then it goes on to say that his feet were like burnished bronze in color. And when he spoke, the words were like that of a great multitude. This is the vision of a glorious man. Not an ordinary man. A dazzling, brilliant, glorious man. Now there are those that believe that this is the description of an angel. The angel Gabriel. And then there are others that say this is a theophany. Or more specifically, a Christophany. Meaning an appearance of Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Showing up right here. Ah, that's what I believe. I believe this is the Son of God pre-incarnate. A vision that Daniel gets. Why? Well, I believe it's very, very similar to a revelation that the Apostle John received in the book of Revelation. Turn with me, leave your finger here, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. The last book of the Bible, turn as far right as you can. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 12, a voice had been speaking to the Apostle John, and John turns around to see the owner of this voice. In verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" We find out that this is an appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to the vision of the man that Daniel had way back in time, the pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. I believe, because of the similarity here, that Daniel is having a vision of Jesus in a glorified state. Now listen, these two passages we just read, those are what happened to two men who saw Jesus in glory. Do you realize that you yourself one day will be standing before Jesus in similar fashion? We all have an appointment to stand before the glorified Savior. Us. You alone, by yourself, before Jesus Christ. Look at the way it's described here. Can you imagine what that's going to be like, Christian? You before your glorified Savior. Those eyes burning. That voice of many waters. Multitude. Oh, what a day that will be. How do you think you'll respond? What do you think you'll do? Well, look what happened to Daniel. Let's look. How did he respond? Back in Daniel. It says in verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. That's kind of interesting that he had some guys with him, and they didn't actually see the vision, but they knew something was up. God struck them with terror, and these other guys split. They took off. Kind of reminds you of what happened to the Apostle Paul. Remember when he was on the road to Damascus, and he was literally knocked off his horse or his donkey? It says a great light shone on him. And after the vision was all over, there were a bunch of guys standing around, freaked out, with mouths open. Said, hey, we heard the voice, but we didn't see the light. Well, this vision was for Daniel. And so the rest of the men that were with him were taken away. Look how he reacts. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty. I retained no strength. Yet he heard the sound of the words, and while he heard the sound of his words, he was in a deep sleep on his face. Folks, he ended up on the ground, face in the ground, eating dirt, prostrate before Jesus. Sounds almost exactly what happened to the Apostle John, doesn't it? So when John saw that vision of Jesus Christ, what did he do? Well, he fell at his feet as though dead. Wow! What a powerful, powerful effect the very presence of the risen Lord will have on us. Now, consider this for a moment with me. We're talking about saints of God, aren't we? The Apostle John. Don't you figure that he was a little bit close to the Lord? You think he knew God? He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw the resurrected Lord. He wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. He was one of the apostles that was allowed to live to the end of his life. He got this vision in Revelation, great prophecy. Someone that close to the Lord, and when he gets into the presence of the glorified God, on his face, to the ground, prostrate before the Lord. Daniel, 80 years this man has walked with God. We have seen incredible consistency with him. He's close to the Lord. He gets a vision of Jesus Christ on his face before the Lord. Don't you think that's how we'll react? I know it's how I'm going to react. Face plant, big time, bowing before the glory of Jesus Christ. He is so powerful, so full of glory. You know, in these visions, let's stop right there for a second. And let's consider something. Daniel, on his face before the Lord. John, on his face before the Lord. Isn't that a perfect example of what Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Folks, this is a perfect picture of man in comparison to the Savior. Of man in comparison to God. Flat on your face. There's no comparison. We are absolutely, utterly frail, weak, dependent upon Jesus Christ. Man, if we come before Jesus in our own strength, look out. He's glorious. He's powerful. I get a little worried about some of the Christians. Every now and then you'll hear a Christian that said something like, well, I was talking to Jesus the other day and, you know, we had kind of a discussion. Or I've even heard somebody say, yeah, I had a vision of Jesus the other day. You might ask him, well, what did it do to you? Well, we were just having a discussion, you know. Well, that's funny. Every time I see somebody having a discussion with Jesus in his glorified state, they're flat on the ground. Something you don't take flippantly. A few years back in Albuquerque, they thought they saw the face of Jesus in a tortilla. They even had a shrine to the holy tortilla. Come see this tortilla where they thought they saw the face of Jesus in. To take that flippantly is not good. You know what bothers me even more? Is when an unbeliever... These are saints of God before the glorified Jesus. Imagine an unbeliever steeped and covered in their own filth and sin before the resurrected, glorified Lord. Having those burning eyes look on them. I've heard unbelievers say, "Well, if there's a heaven, when I get there, I'm going to have a long talk with God." No, you're not. You're going to be on the ground, face down, worshiping, no questions asked. Because the Bible says every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This vision leaves Daniel without strength. It reminds him of how frail he is. He then gets some other visitors. Verse 10, he gets some angels that come to visit him. "Then suddenly a hand touched me," in verse 10, "which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the later days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come.' When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, for I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me.' Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now in this long introductory to the vision, we see that at least two more folks show up. Angels, I believe them to be. I believe there is a pause between verse 9 and verse 10, and that the people that we see, these angels, are not the glorified Christ. Why? Because the glorified Christ wouldn't need the help of Michael to withstand the prince of Persia. He wouldn't need that help. These are angels now, I believe. He's had his vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's left him flat on his face, almost like in a sleep. And at that point, angels show up, and they reach out, and they touch him, and he revives him, sort of. It says the purpose for their visit is in verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. The angels have come to explain a vision. We'll get into more of the details of this vision in the next few weeks. To your people again, Daniel, this has to do with the nation of Israel. But before that, they've got to strengthen Daniel. He is zapped of strength. This vision is just taking it from him. At least three different times he's strengthened. In verse 10, when the angel comes and puts his hand on his shoulder and speaks to him, it says he kind of trembles up to his knees and his hands and his palms. And he's kind of sitting there. And then eventually he is able to stand upright, but even then he's trembling. Then in verse 14 and 15, he loses his speech. Excuse me. We see he's strengthened again in verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. These angels have needed to strengthen Daniel, who is weak. Also, they need to comfort Daniel. He's scared. Verse 12, the angel says, "Do not fear, Daniel." Again in verse 19, "O man, greatly beloved, fear not." So they come and they comfort him. They try to alleviate some of his fear. They strengthen him. How different this appearance of angels before Daniel is than some of the stories we're hearing about. You know, angels are popular today, aren't they? There's all sorts of stories about angels. And oftentimes they're just very cute, you know. They just kind of fly in and make the day of whoever needs them. Look, Daniel was scared. People who see angels are frightened in Scripture when they recognize them and when they're in their glory. The Bible says that Satan can transform himself even into an angel of light. I believe there is great deception out there today concerning angels, and that many of these so-called sightings of angels are deceitful sightings for the purpose of causing people to not understand the importance of what's really going on in the supernatural world, as we're going to find out. These angels have come, and here in this passage of Scripture, we are able to peer into the angelic realm for a little bit to see some of the things that are going on behind the scenes in the angelic realm. There is fighting taking place in the spiritual realm. There's things going on that seem to be out of our control. Now, I love it when the Bible unveils the heavenly world. Don't you love finding passages like that in Scripture? That many times you'll come across a Scripture where there's a special unveiling and we're able to peer in and see a little bit about what's going on. This is one such passage. I know when Elijah dies, remember? It says a flaming chariot of fire comes and takes him to heaven. That's God unveiling a little bit about what the heavenlies is like. When Jesus spoke of that story of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, it says that when Lazarus died, he was carried off by angels into Abraham's bosom. That's a little bit of unveiling of what happens in the heavenlies. At the death of one of God's people, angels come and whip them off into glory. There was a particularly neat event in 2 Kings chapter 6, which we don't need to turn to, but it involves the prophet Elisha. Elisha and one servant are in a city called Dothan. And overnight, this great Syrian army comes and completely surrounds the city of Dothan in order to come in and attack Elisha and the servant. It's two against a great army. And the servant was a little bit scared. I think I would have been. Well, it turns out in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha tells the servant, "Hey, fear not. Those that are with us are much more than those you see surrounding the city." And Elisha prayed and said, "God, open the eyes of this servant." And God did open the eyes of this servant so that he could see the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes and thousands and thousands and thousands of brightly lit chariots and angels encamped around that city. Oh, when the servant saw that, he got a little more comfortable. God's angels. It was unveiled. The heavenly is unveiled to us at the birth of our Lord. Remember? That dark sky burst into a light of angelic choirs singing glory to God in the highest. A little bit of heaven is unveiled at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Remember? He began to glow. And that voice said, "This is my son. Listen to him, Peter." Beautiful, beautiful unveilings of what's happening in the world that we don't get to see every day. We have one before us in this passage. Folks, I'm convinced that if we could see what was going on in the supernatural world all the time, we'd be freaked out. I am convinced without a doubt that there are angelic things going on in this very room. There are angels all around. Thank the Lord we don't get to see them. We'd all be flat on our face. But there's things going on in the heavenlies that are out of our control. There's a war going on. That is what Daniel sees. And look what is unveiled to us in verse 12. "The angel said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia.'" And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "Do you not know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Brothers and sisters, do you understand what took place here? Daniel began fasting and mourning for 3 weeks. He began praying. It says that the minute he began praying, the word got forth to God. An angel was immediately dispatched to get to Daniel to tell him what would be taking place for his people in the latter times. And what happened? The prince of Persia withstood him for 3 weeks. They fought. There was a fight. There was a war. There was a battle in the heavenlies that delayed his coming. And it would seem to indicate that it would have gone on unless Michael had not shown up. Michael is another angel in the Bible called Michael the Archangel. What a bizarre thing to see. What does this tell us about what's going on in the angelic realm? Well, I think one of the things we see here, first of all, is that there is rank in the angelic realm. There is a very, very well organized system of rank in the angelic realm between the it's a very heated battle between God's angels, good angels, and fallen angels that belong to Satan called demons. And there's rank. Just by that term we've seen, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. Michael is called your prince to Daniel, which would make him a good angel, the prince of Israel. There's rank within the angelic realm the Bible seems to teach. Many believe that that's what Paul was referring to in Ephesians chapter 1 when he said that Jesus Christ was exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There's an order. There's a ranking among God's holy angels. Then on the flip side, it seems that there's a rank among Satan's angels, the fallen angels, and Satan has probably copied God in this, because Satan wants to copy God, wants to be God. Just by the fact that they're called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. Again, it would seem that that is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There seems to be rank among the fallen angels. And there's a battle going on, and it's very organized. That's something we see from angelic activity here. What else do we see? Well, the other thing that's very clear here is that angelic wars are going on behind the scenes of history. Behind the scenes of various nations and uprisings and governments. There is a prince of Persia named here, which has to be a demonic force because it came against another angel, and Michael, a good angel, had to fight them. There's another prince here, the prince of Greece. An angelic, a falling angel, a demon over the land of Greece. So there are heavenly struggles, angelic struggles taking place behind the scenes of what we see. One author said this concerning this passage. He said, "We get a rare glimpse behind the scene of world history. There are spiritual forces at work that are far in excess of what men who disregard revelation suppose. They struggle behind the struggles that are written on the pages of history." Heavenly battles, angelic battles taking place. You know, as I studied this week, I couldn't help but think, what is the war like for El Paso? I wonder what the war is like for that huge city called Juarez. Can you imagine what's going on in the heavenly realms? You know, I have to believe that there is a giant war taking place, unseen to us. As Martin shared with you and as we prayed this morning, my heart for Juarez is growing strong. I want to begin seeing ways that we as a church can move into that city and outreach to it. Perhaps get a Calvary Chapel started in the midst. A mission base for more activity. Now listen, it may seem that there are a lot out of our control in the heavenly realm, but don't miss the fact that when Daniel prayed, an angel was immediately dispatched, and it was because of his prayers. Perhaps an angel was dispatched this morning as we prayed for the city of Juarez. Maybe we need to be looking for ways that God wants to use this fellowship in that land. There's a great battle taking place for it. There's a great battle taking place for El Paso as well. Let's be praying. Now let me ask you, we've been talking about angels. We've been talking about battles going on behind the scenes that we don't get to see, quite frankly. Not every day, in fact, at least. Do you think the Lord brought this up? Do you think the Lord gave me this message this morning so that our church could become obsessed with angels? Focused on angels, looking for angels, you know, under every tree, every bush, behind every door? No, I don't think so at all. In fact, I think that's dangerous. There are folks that get carried away with angels. As I said, it's very popular today. Books, shows, internet sites, very, very popular TV series called Touched by an Angel. And you know what? The world is becoming very, very open to angelic visits. The church as well has gotten out of balance on angels in the past. A few years back, well, I guess it's almost been about 10 years now, where Frank Peretti had that great book. I loved it. It was called This Present Darkness. And it was an interesting book. It was a fictional book about how there was a spiritual war for a town. And there was a pastor who got involved in this spiritual warfare. And there was... the book sort of opened up what was going on in the heavenlies in response to various prayers and whatnot. Very enlightening book in the fact that what it taught me was there's a great need for prayer in spiritual warfare. Great need for that. God uses prayer. But there were a lot of people that got really focused on the spiritual warfare because of that book. And looking for angels and looking for demons and getting way out of focus. There were churches that got completely knocked off their rocker looking for angels and demons. You know what? We are never told as Christians to look to angels. We're told to look to Jesus. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the one that indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Let's talk to Him. Why look to an external angel? We've got the Spirit of God living in us. I've heard of Christian camps that, based on this passage, have organized full-on military units. And they gather in buildings and they wear fatigues. They got their canteens. They got their knives. They do all this stuff. And they're going to stand against the Prince of San Diego or stand against the Prince of El Paso. And they pray against these demonic princes and ask for angels to come and intercede. Listen, just pray. Why get in camouflage? Just come on. Well, how's camouflage is going to help you against a demon? Is it going to keep you from being seen? You're going to kind of blend into the wall? Why do they do that? Why do they make such a big deal about that? Look, the point is pray. The point is we depend on God. There are lots of things going on that we don't see. Oh, Christian, how we need to pray. Oh, how we need to depend on God. Oh, how we need to ask that God would work the way He wants to work. And that work will happen through the angelic realm, whether or not we get to see it or not. Very important not to be focused or obsessed with angels. Why do we bring it up? Why is it in Scripture then? Well, I think it's there to let us know that there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than we know about. And I think it's also there to let us know that our prayers somehow, some way, are very important in that realm, in the heavenlies. And so, Christian, let's pray. Let's pray for El Paso hard. Let's pray for Juarez hard. Let's do ask God that He would send His angels. But to become obsessed and over-focused with that is to be out of balance. To be obsessed and focused on Jesus Christ is to be in perfect balance. Oh, to be in love with the Savior, with our eyes on Him every single day. Because you know what? He's the one we'll stand before. That one day, we will stand before the glorified, risen Christ. This morning's Bible study, I hope you feel a little bit more frailer. I hope you feel a little more weaker in your own strength, Christian. You know why? You should. As I said, there is a tendency for us to think we're strong, we got it all together, we're very wise. Listen, in comparison to what's going on in the sovereign plan of God, we are weak, frail, highly dependent people. We need Jesus Christ. We need His strength every day. You know what's beautiful about the Lord? He chose weak, frail people. God is so strong. He's so glorious. He's so overwhelming in His power and glory. And yet, He loves weak, frail people. He loves us so much, He died for us on a cross. He gave His only Son to die for us on a cross. You know, He loves us, this great God. And guess what? Though we may be weak and frail in our own strength, God has promised to give us His strength, His very divine power to live a Christian life. Yes, we are dust in our own strength. But isn't it beautiful that Jesus Christ wants to use you? Jesus wants to use me. Jesus wants to use us as imperfect, frail people. Paul the Apostle was able to write, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He went on to also write, which is a verse that I think that's perfect for all of us. Listen, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." We're weak and frail. But did you know what? God chose weak and frail people to affect this world. God chose the foolish things of this world to bring to shame the wise. It's my life verse. That should be all of our life's verse. Hey, we're not noble. There's nothing special about us. We're flesh and blood, dust, weak in our own strength. But Jesus wants to use us. Oh, praise you, Lord. What a blessing. God wants to use us. John Henry Jowett told about a small village where an elderly woman died. She died penniless, uneducated, unsophisticated, but during her lifetime, her selfless service had made a tremendous impact for Christ. On her tombstone, they chiseled the words, "She did what she couldn't." She did what she couldn't. That can be the epitaph for every Christian who will allow Christ to live through us. He can do through us what we can never do ourselves. So be reminded this morning, we are frail, but God loves us. We have a powerful God. We depend on Him. That's the way it should be. And also in closing, remember your appointment with Jesus. One day you will see Him face to face. Are you ready for that day? Woe to the person who stands before Jesus Christ in their sin. But how joyful to those who stand before Jesus Christ covered in the blood of the Lamb, covered in His righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your strength. We thank You for Your great power. Lord, we are so small and delicate and frail and weak in Your presence in comparison to who You are and all that You are doing. Lord, we all confess to You this morning our absolute need for You. Lord, thank You that You want to use us, that You want to give us power and strength, Your divine power and strength. Lord, that's what we want. We ask that You would fill our lives, that You would shine through us, that You would pour streams of living water from our lives that flow into the areas and lives of all the people around us, refreshing others, that others may drink and know and taste and see how good You are. Lord, we are small as we think of the great battles that are going on in the heavenlies. And yet, Lord, You desire to use our prayers. And so remind us this week to be praying for El Paso and Juarez, for this fellowship, for other fellowships in the community. And then again, Lord, I want to thank You, and we all thank You, that though You be so powerful and great and glorious and holy, that in that great power, You love us. You're so gentle with us, Lord. You're so faithful to us. God, we thank You. We bless Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.
Close this one more song.